We're going to do just a brief review to bring us up to where we are. And if you remember, the Gospel of John begins, well, first of all, it's divided up into to major sections, remember? And the major sections of the Gospel of John are the public ministry and the private ministry. The public ministry is chapters 1 through 13. He's performing miracles. He's teaching at the temple. He's debating with the Pharisees, traveling around healing. And then in chapter 14, he has his private ministries where he spends time alone with his disciples to get them ready for his departure. Now, when we look at the book, what we actually find is it begins with what we call the prologue, the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And the prologue is important because it introduces a number of themes that are found throughout the book of John. For example, light versus darkness. In him was life. That's very important. We're going to see that today. The ministry of John the Immerser. His rejection is recorded there. The concept of being born again is introduced there, although in different words. The incarnation is introduced there. And the fact that the Son reveals the Father. So these are themes that are in the prologue that carry themselves through the entire book. Then we have the testimony of John the Immerser, which is logical because that's actually the beginning of the gospel, right? Remember we mentioned in the book of Mark, it says the beginning of the gospel of Yeshua the Messiah, the Son of David, and then it begins with the ministry of John the Immerser. So that's the actual beginning of the gospel. So we have the testimony of John the Immerser. Then Yeshua begins his public ministry in a somewhat quiet way and obtains his initial disciples who had been disciples of John. Remember when John pointed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," so they stopped following John and they start following Yeshua. Then we have John's last testimony. No, I skipped something very important. I'm sorry. Then we have we're in chapter 2 now, by the way. I accidentally turned two pages at once. And then we have the story of the miracle at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, turning water into wine, his first miracle. Bear in mind, we don't really know if this was the first miracle he ever performed. This is the first of the seven that are recorded in the Gospel of John. We know he performed many more than seven miracles. But this was the first one, and it was a somewhat private miracle. Very few people knew about it. It wasn't public like the raising of Lazarus. Then he goes up to the temple for the Passover, and he cleanses the temple. So we have the story of the cleansing of the temple. Now bear in mind, in the Gospel of John, the cleansing of the temple is at the beginning of his ministry, right? In the synoptics, the other three Gospels, it's at the end, which means he did it twice. And his cleansing of the temple is one of the things that really led to his death, because it cost the Jewish leaders, primarily Caiaphas, who was in a position of great power, a lot of money. It disturbed his business. Then we have chapter 3, the story of the discourse, the conversation between Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, and Yeshua, and the concept of being born again, and that whole discussion. Then we have John's last testimony, the last testimony of John the Immerser. And then in chapter 4, the Lord goes up into Galilee, but he passes through Samaria to a town called Sychar, and we have the story of the woman at the well. Fascinating story. Remember, the only time in the New Testament where Yeshua actually declares he is the Messiah, I am he. Now, that's what we covered so far. By the way, notice something I haven't mentioned. It's very interesting that in John chapter 3, we have the story of Nicodemus, and in John chapter 4, we have the story of the woman at the well. And there's all kinds of contrasts that are interesting, aren't there? Here we have a respected Jewish leader, teacher, you know, and then here we have this lowly, adulterous woman, rejected by society, showing us that whosoever will. But one other thing that's interesting I haven't pointed out is that this is also a demonstration of something that's a principle in Scripture. Nicodemus was Jewish. The woman at the well was Gentile. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That's a principle in Scripture that we get from the book of Romans. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That's the order in Scripture. Okay, so now we're up to the story of the nobleman's son. And it begins on page, if you're in your notes, page 38. Page 38 in your notes. Where did I put my pen? And it's in your scriptures in John chapter 4, beginning from verse 46, the healing of the nobleman's son. And as we go through this, if you have an observation or if you have a question, please don't hesitate. I have always found that the more we converse, the more we'll learn. So that's very important. Okay, let's read these verses first, and then after we read them, we'll discuss them and go through the notes. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So he went up back to Cana again. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Yeshua had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So here's a man whose son was about to die, and he hears Yeshua's coming. And notice where he was. He was in Cana of Galilee, so he knew that this was a miracle worker. I'm sure that in that little city, it spread somewhat the miracle he had performed. So he goes running out to see Yeshua to see, please, can you help my son? So Yeshua said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. That might seem like a harsh statement. But when we read the full context, we see that Yeshua does exhibit compassion towards the man, but he addresses an important need of the people, that they demand miracles or we will not believe. He knows what's in the heart of man. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Now, of course, the Roman official is making this assumption that Yeshua has to be there to heal him, to touch him, to do something, which is natural. I mean, if you call your doctor and say you're sick, he's not going to heal you from his office. He has to come to your house and make a house call, or you have to go to the office. Yeshua said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Yeshua spoke to him and started off. Now, notice something very important there. What do we have here? We have faith exhibited by works. He believed, and how was his belief manifested? He started off. He left. He believed what Yeshua had said. Very important. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Yeshua performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Okay. Now, let me mention something here that's very important. Well, yeah, that's important. When we read this, and there's some speculation on my part here, but when we read this, doesn't it seem as though Yeshua healed from a distance? And certainly he is capable of doing that. But there's another possibility that we consider. What is one of the attributes of God? Omnipresence. Yeshua was there. Yeshua was right there in the presence of the Son. So I'm not saying the scripture does not reveal the means by which Yeshua healed. So I'm not being dogmatic about anything. It is possible Yeshua healed from a distance. It's possible he sent an angel to touch him with healing. We don't know. But it's also a possibility that Yeshua, well, it's not a possibility. Yeshua was in the presence of this man's son, and he might have just healed him in that way. Okay, in your notes, after his two-day visit in Samaria, Yeshua and his disciples continued north into Galilee. Okay, so you can see where they're traveling, from Judea to Samaria and now up into Galilee. Yeshua had pointed out that a prophet had no honor in his own country. John was perhaps preparing his readers for the upcoming rejection. He may have been saying that even with the warm reception he received, he still was not really accepted. The people's enthusiasm for the healer did not always indicate they had faith in him. And we see that all throughout Scripture. People get enthusiastic when Yeshua does fantastic things, but like the feeding of the 5,000, they were all enthusiastic and they followed him all over the place and do it again and feed his fetus. But when he taught them about the kingdom of God, where was their faith? So enthusiasm and faith are not one and the same. They may accompany one another, but they're not one and the same. The report that Yeshua had healed people in Jerusalem must have reached the nobleman's ears. Learning that Yeshua had returned to Galilee, the man immediately sought Yeshua out and urged him to heal his son, who was dangerously ill. The imperfect tense of the word begged. You see where it says, the word in my translation was imploring him. So you may have a different word in your translation, but it'll be synonymous with the word begged or pleaded or implored. Okay? The imperfect tense of the word begged implies repeated or persistent action. The request was not casual but persistent. This was not a man who simply walked up to Yeshua and said, "Yeshua, please heal my son." This man was pleading. "Please heal my son." I don't know if he got on his knees. I don't know if he grabbed his cloak. But this man was being persistent. And not in a pugnacious way, but with tears in his heart. "Please heal my son." Yeshua's response to him was sharp but necessary. A faith built only on miraculous signs is not a complete faith. And that's a very important lesson for us today. Faith is not built on miracles. And I don't know if any of you have seen them, but there are ministries, churches, that are really, they base the foundation of the church, of their faith, is the miracles that are performed in the church, whether the miracles or not. Very, very poor way to build faith. That's what you see on TV a lot. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. First of all, it's not biblical. It says we walk by faith, not by sight. Right? So it's not a biblical faith. But secondly, here's the practical disadvantage to building faith on miracles. I once became involved in a church that built its faith. The pastor believed in a miraculous ministry. Now, bear in mind, God is not obligated to perform miracles. He's under no obligation to heal. He's under no obligation to do anything that's not in accordance with his will. So suppose you're involved in a ministry that's built on miracles. And something happens, for example, you get ill. When the pastor comes and prays over you and you get better, it's a miracle. Now, is it or is it not? I don't know. Maybe you just got better. Maybe God performed a miracle. I don't know. But suppose there's a whole string of these miracles in your life, or at least you perceive them to be miracles. See, that's what starts happening to people. They'll be driving down the road and a car will cut into their lane and they'll just avoid an accident. It's a miracle. And they start seeing miracles and everything. But what happens to that person when they really need a miracle and the miracle doesn't happen? Where does their faith go? Boom. Because they're building their faith on miracles, and without the miracles, there's no faith. Better is to be a believer who builds their faith on the Word of God, which doesn't change and is consistent. And if God chooses to perform a miracle in our life, praise the Lord. If not, He's still with us and still wants to bless us. We need that perseverance and consistency. Very important. Okay. Faith in Yeshua is absolutely necessary, but not all believers are given miraculous signs. Yeshua's calm reply to the official's request created a crisis for the official. Yeshua announced, "You may go, your son will live." If the official really believed that Yeshua could make a difference at Capernaum, he must also believe him now in Cana. So he took Yeshua at his word and left. That's James, right? His faith was demonstrated by his works. Okay? D. People are amazed by coincidences, but generally do not attribute them to the direct activity of God. The official took a chance and went home as Yeshua had commanded him to, and the miraculous report greeted him while he was still on the way. His boy was living. The official asked when his son recovered. The healing was no accident, for it occurred at the exact moment Yeshua made his promise to him. So the official knew that it was because of Yeshua's word that his son was healed. And he went home rejoicing. Now, this next E has something very important in it. So let's read it closely, and there's a comment I'm going to want to make. When the father considered the details of his meeting with Yeshua and the good news concerning his son's recovery, he was convinced that it was more than coincidence at work, which is reasonable. The timing was miraculous, and the boy's recovery was more than even circumstances could have brought about. So he and his household believed. All household believed as a result of this. Now, I have to comment on something important since I used that phrase, "he and his household believed." That's also used of the Philippian jailer. Remember, he believed in his whole household. There's a teaching in the church called household salvation. And what this teaching teaches is that if I get saved, my household will get saved. And therefore, I am to pray for their salvation and it will come to pass. Now, number one, it's really not biblical. I'll demonstrate that in a minute. But that argument can be refuted logically. And here's how. We know that not everyone's going to get saved, right? Okay. I'm saved, right? I have two sisters. According to household salvation, they're going to get saved, aren't they? That that theory, according to that theory. Now, once my sister gets saved, her household's going to get saved. Right? And my other household sister's going to get saved. My sister has a married daughter. That household gets saved. And by implication, since all human beings are related, what we have here is ultimately everyone in the world gets saved. It just keeps going and going and going and going and going. So now the argument that I just presented is called in the Latin reductio ad absurdum. It means it reduces to an absurdity. Because we know not everybody is going to get saved, but household salvation implies everyone in the world getting saved. The other thing about it is that it's simply not biblical. Unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. When it says he believed in his household, comparing scripture with scripture, what it's telling us, he believed because he had faith, and his household, they all believed because they also shared in his faith. That's the clear implication of the verse. Everybody all right with that? Okay, let's go to the next page. A lesson of this incident is that Yeshua's power is able to save from death even at a great distance, which it is. His word has power to work. People are simply to believe his word. It's easy to read. It's a little more difficult to put into practice. Okay, now that finishes chapter 4. So does anybody have any questions on anything in chapter 4? When I get to heaven, one of the things I will do is I will go and I will meet the woman at the well and I will say to her, tell me about your life after Yeshua left your city. I'd love to know what happened. She probably became an evangelist. That's my guess.
She was the first one.
Because she became an evangelist as soon as she went back to her town. Yeah, so I think she became an evangelist myself, but I'd love to meet her. I'd love to meet her. Yes.
When they talk about the Good Samaritan, are they referring to
the parable of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Yes.
They are referring to a specific Samaritan, one of the Samaritans.
Well, the parable of the Samaritan is not, it's a parable, so it's not referring to a specific Samaritan. He's just saying that in this parable, the two Jewish leaders both crossed over to the other side and avoided this man, and a Samaritan went and helped them. Now, the ironic thing is we call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. But what did Jewish people think about Samaritans? They were the lowest on earth. So that's what gives such meat to that parable. It's like us saying, this is what it's like us saying. Somebody was attacked by robbers and almost killed. And a Jewish rabbi saw it and crossed over to the other side. A Catholic priest saw it and crossed over to the other side. And then a motorcycle gang Hell's Angels skinhead saw it and went and put salve on his wounds. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
The lowest of the low. Who then was this man's neighbor? And when Yeshua told the parable of the Samaritan, that's what he was demonstrating. He was saying, you consider Samaritans to be the lowest of the low, but each individual demonstrates what's in their heart. And this Samaritan was the true neighbor of this man. Okay, anything else about chapter 4 or anything? Okay, let's go on to chapter 5. And the first story in chapter 5 is the healing of the paralytic. The healing of the paralytic. And we'll read the first 17 verses. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews. We're not told what feast this is, by the way. And Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. Notice Yeshua was a practicing Jew. He went up to Jerusalem for the feast. Now there was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is in Hebrew called Bethesda, having five porticos. Let me say something about that. For many, many years, liberals doubted the existence of this pool. No one could find it. As far as they were concerned, it didn't exist. Last year, when my rabbi took our congregation on a tour of Israel, he swam in it. They found it. And it's just as it's described in here. Yeah. So that's an interesting little tidbit. Okay, to the north of the temple area was a pool called Bethesda. The excavations of a pool near the Sheep Gate have been uncovered. Five porticos or covered colonnades confirming the accuracy of the description given by John. So again, we have confirmation of eyewitness testimony. The pool was actually two long rectangular pools next to each other, which were used to cleanse animals that were about to be taken to the temple for sacrifice. From the edge of the pool to the water was about 20 or 30 feet. It had only one set of stairs leading down to the water. There was a porch on all four sides and one spanning the center that appeared to be a bridge over the pool. So this was quite an ornate structure. The name Bethesda means house of mercy. Just a point of interest. Okay, now, we were going to read this. My mistake. We were supposed to read the scriptures first. So, chapter 5. After these things, there was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there was in Jerusalem a sheep by the Sheep Gate, a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now, from this point on, we have what is known as doubtful text. It's text that in all likelihood was inserted editorially for explanation, but it's not in the most ancient manuscripts. And in your Bible, is there a bracket before the word waiting? That's what that indicates. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. That's what we call doubtful text. It doesn't change anything, but we do recognize it as being doubtful text. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. That's a long time. When Yeshua saw him lying there and knew that he had been already a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Again, Yeshua knows all men. He knew this man's heart. And he knew this man had a problem in his heart. And wanted to see that problem. The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." You know what that indicates? You know when Yeshua said, "Do you wish to get well?" You know what the man's answer really was? "I've given up. I just lay here." Yeshua said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now you have to really appreciate the extent of this miracle. If somebody is for 38 years lying in bed, for whatever reason, alive but lying in bed, paralyzed from the neck down. That's what this man. This man was a paralytic. And suddenly a medical miracle takes place, and for some reason the doctors can't explain, the spinal cord heals, and now he's well. Is he going to get up and walk? His muscles have atrophied. His nerves have forgotten how to do. He's not going to walk. He's going to need months and months and months of physical therapy to learn how to walk, to write, to eat, to do anything. You follow me? It's going to take a long time for him to, his muscles are going to be, I don't know if you've ever seen anybody in this condition. His muscles are going to be all atrophied. He won't be able to move his legs. They haven't moved in 38 years. His nerves haven't done anything for 38 years. So the fact that this man not only was healed, but that he got up and walked is astounding. Yeshua not only healed him, but made him whole. And John very pointedly writes down, now it was the Sabbath on that day. Yeshua healed him on the Sabbath. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Anybody know what the punishment was for doing this? Stoning to death. He broke the Sabbath. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? By the way, you see what the man is doing in chapter 11. He's trying to get the blame off of himself. He's scared. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Yeshua had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Yeshua found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, that nothing worse happens to you. Now, very important. This does not mean he became a paralytic because he sinned. Yeshua was just admonishing him, stay away from sin, it's dangerous. It can hurt you. We can't draw the conclusion, stretching it to draw the conclusion that this man was a paralytic because he sinned. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Yeshua because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, I'd like to take a moment, we're going to see this in the notes, but I'd like to take a moment to explain something. The Jewish people accused Yeshua of two offenses, both punishable by death. Breaking the Sabbath and blasphemy, right? Now, we can do away with the charge of blasphemy because for man to claim he's God is blasphemy. But for God to claim he's God is not blasphemy. And since Yeshua was God, the charge of blasphemy is dismissed. But let's deal with this charge of breaking the Sabbath. The Jewish people misinterpreted, and by people, I'm talking about the leaders, they misinterpreted the command to keep the Sabbath. This is the error. And a lot of people don't appreciate this. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Now, from what did he rest? His creative work. But he continued with what we call his providential work. That is, his care over, his protection over, his creation. He didn't stop that. He continued to work. His creative work was finished, so he rested in that, but he continued to work providentially, caring for, nurturing his creation, and seeing to it that his creation moved along according to his will and his plan to his desired end. So the command to keep the Sabbath doesn't mean lay in your bed and don't move. And the Pharisees had all kinds of rules, how far you could walk. You know, you're not allowed to spit because it's plowing. They had all. The command to keep the Sabbath was don't get up and go and do your daily job. But as Yeshua said, if your donkey falls in a hole, certainly you're going to pull it out. And so when Yeshua said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working, this is what he was about. My Father's still working. His creative work is at rest, but he's still working. He brings the rain upon the good and upon the just and the unjust. And I am working too. Not creatively, but I'm healing. That's providence. Healing is a form of providence. So he was not breaking the Sabbath according to the correct interpretation of the Ten Commandments. Everybody follow? Okay. Okay, let's go back to the notes now. And we don't have to reread what we already read. So we're up to D. The earliest manuscripts omit verses 5:3b to 4, and we discussed that. By the way, does everybody know what it means by when we say 5:3b? It means just the second half of verse 3. Sometimes they take a verse and divide it in half, and there's 5:3a and there's 5:3b. All manuscripts dated prior to the 4th century omitted. It was probably added to explain the intermittent agitation of the water, which people considered to be a potential source of healing. People did congregate at the pool, hoping to be cured of their ailments. You know what happened, and we know that this happened a number of times. A copyist was copying the New Testament, and they wrote an editorial note way up in the margin, not intending to put it in the text. But then another copyist came along and copied everything, including that editorial note. And then it happened again and again. And eventually that editorial note, somebody, they just stuck it into, it got stuck into the text somehow. And we know where they all are, and none of them change anything, historically, doctrinally, scientifically, or any other way like that. Okay. Irvine. We are in the notes at D on page 40. And we have just read chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, the story of the paralytic.
We didn't read all of it.
Yeah, but he answered them, "My father is working until now, and I myself am working." That's the last verse. Did we read that?
Oh, yes.
Okay. Okay. All manuscripts dated prior to the 4th century omit it. It was probably added to explain the intermittent agitation of the water, which people considered to be a potential source of healing. People did congregate at the pool, hoping to be cured of their ailments. This chapter introduces two major themes in the Gospel of John. First, it records the beginning of the bitter hostilities of the Jews towards Yeshua. Now, by the way, where was that theme first introduced? In the prologue. And remember what we said? We're going to see these themes reappearing and reappearing. This is the first controversy now. The Jews began to persecute him for violating the Sabbath. He came to his own did not receive him. You see how these themes are going to start following through? A year and a half later, the Jews still hated the Messiah for breaking their laws concerning the Sabbath. Second, this chapter includes a strong arguments for the deity of Messiah. Again, prologue, and the Word was God. He claims a unique relationship with the Father. Remember that face-to-face, the Word was with God? A statement the Jews understood as a claim to deity. And that's important. It's one thing for Yeshua to say something and for us to conclude he's claiming to be God. And somebody can argue, no, he's not. But when the Jews who heard him say something accuse him of blasphemy, they are better authorities as to what he meant than we are, because they lived during that time in that culture and understood the meaning of the language that he was using. Follow it? Okay, let's take our break now and we'll continue after the break.
Did the people that went down to that pool, did they really get healed before Jesus came? When they said some people got healed when the water was stirred up, did they really get healed?
Well, bear in mind, let's go back here to, where is it? That's contained in the doubtful text, that statement.
Yeah, right.
So
nobody really knows.
We don't know. We don't know. We can't use doubtful text to make dogmatic assertions. Now, we're still discussing the healing of the paralytic, and we're still in the notes. We're on the bottom of page 40. Yeshua picked a certain invalid on a Sabbath day, a man who had been afflicted for 38 years. Let me stop for a minute. Notice something. Yeshua didn't heal everybody, did he? He healed out of compassion, but that was not the primary reason for his healing. What was the primary reason for his healing? The primary reason for his healing was to confirm his claim to be Messiah. The importance of this miracle is attached to its consequences rather than the miracle itself. Nevertheless, it was unusual in some respects. The long illness of the man was an outstanding feature, and the fact that mentioned it implies that he regarded it as significant. 38 years of sickness would indicate physical and, in all likelihood, psychological hopelessness. And so, as we said, this was a man who was without hope. He made no attempt to get down in that pool, and no one would carry him. And so he just lay there. I mean, imagine the amount of hopelessness you have to be experiencing for someone to say to you, do you wish to get well, and for you to not say yes. He had completely given up.
He'd been there before Jesus was born.
That's true. He'd been there before he was born. Confinement to a bed for 38 years would leave the sufferer so weak he would be unable to walk or even stand for any length of time. His case would be hopeless. Yeshua's question, do you wish to get well, must have seemed naive to him. Part of his reaction was, what are you talking about, get well? I'm not getting well. Who would not want to be healed from utter hopelessness? The question also implies an appeal to the will, which the long years of discouragement may have paralyzed as deeply as his body. One thing this demonstrates to us, by the way, have you ever heard the argument, sometimes Yeshua will say your faith has made you well and sometimes he won't? There's different arguments. This proves that Yeshua can heal in the absence of faith, hope, anything. He's sovereign. When he said, get up, that man, there was nothing else for him to do but get up because sovereign God was telling him to get up. The invalid's reply shows that he had lost his independent determination. He was waiting for someone to assist him. Such efforts as he was able to make had proved futile, and he was despairing of success. Yeshua then said, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. His command carried with it the required enablement. As with dead Lazarus, Yeshua's word accomplished his will. God's supernatural power was evident in the man's instantaneous cure. He picked up his pallet and walked. Muscles long atrophied were completely restored. To me, that is such a miracle. Because I've worked in the health industry. I used to own a health club. And to get those muscles back to where they used to be, it's a job. It's a job that takes a long time. It can be done, but for it to happen instantaneously is as much a miracle as the healing itself. Isaiah prophesied that in the days of the Messiah, the lame would leap like a deer. There's the reason for the healing. Affirmation of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets and their prophecies that the Messiah would heal. Here in Jerusalem was a sign the Messiah had come. The outcome of the miracle was twofold. The paralytic was healed and the controversy was precipitated. Since the healing took place on the Sabbath, it brought Yeshua directly into conflict with the religious authorities. The rabbinic interpretation of the fourth commandment, the commandment to keep the Sabbath, involved all kinds of interpretations, much of which were overdrawn. Did you know, here's another one. Suppose it was the Sabbath and I invited you to my house for dinner. Right? Here's a table with three chairs. One for me, one for my wife, one for my son. I need a chair for you. So I walk over and I take a chair and I just drag it over to your place. I've broken the Sabbath. I plowed. The Jews were quick to condemn when the lame man was healed. Rather than rejoicing in this great miracle, they focused on an apparent violation of the Sabbath laws. It was unlawful to carry a bed on the Sabbath, particularly in the city of Jerusalem. The punishment for this infliction was death by stoning. The man who was healed was in danger of losing his life. The healed man realized the difficulty and tried to evade any responsibility for violating tradition. And notice that's just what it was. It was tradition. By saying he was just following orders. Notice the Pharisees, their reaction. They immediately turned from the man. Who did this? Who's responsible? You can see they weren't thinking too rationally. They forgot about the man. Who did this? When asked who had healed him, the man realized he did not even know the name of the one who had healed him. Yeshua later found the healed man in the temple area. He sought the man out because he was as concerned for his spiritual well-being as his physical well-being. Very significant. Yeshua's warning, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you, does not mean that his paralysis was caused by any specific sin. And remember what it says in John 9:3. Let me read it to you quickly. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? In Jewish tradition, if you were born blind or with some other infirmity, it had to be a result of someone's sin. So either your parents had sinned or in some way you sinned, maybe in the womb or in somehow. Yeshua answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him. There is a teaching in the church, I've come across it, that all illness results from personal sin. Absurd. We are a fallen race. And even though we're believers, we're still in our old bodies, there's viruses around, we're still subject to illness. So just because you get sick, just because something bad happens to you, doesn't mean that you've committed sin. Book of Job. Okay? The warning was that 38 years as an invalid was no comparison to an eternity in hell. That's what Yeshua meant by something worse before. What could be worse than 38 years in prayer? Yeshua says, now live a life as free from sin as you're able, because there's worse that can happen than being paralyzed. He was giving the man some good teaching. Yeshua was not merely interested in healing a person's body. Far more important is the healing of his soul from sin. So you see, Yeshua really had a ministry to this man. The man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Yeshua who had made him well. The Jews began persecuting Yeshua for healing on the Sabbath. God rested on the seventh day from his work of creation. We discussed this, but Yeshua pointed to the continuous work of God as justification for his Sabbath activity. God sustains the universe, that's that word, providence, begets life and visits judgments. It is not wrong for his son to do works of grace and mercy on the Sabbath. So that's the crux of that argument between, you know, did Yeshua break the Sabbath or did he not? Okay, questions, comments so far?
Sometimes God allows us to have an illness because of sin, right? To bring us to the point.
Corinthians.
Yeah, that's why.
Many of the Corinthians not only got ill, but they fell asleep.
Yeah.
So you can become ill because you sin. I mean, let's, for example, suppose what's a good example? I don't live right. I stay out late at night. I eat a lot of junk food. And I don't get any exercise, I work too hard, I smoke, and I get sick. I got sick because of sin. I didn't live right. If I had lived better, I wouldn't have gotten sick. But let's suppose I'm living a fairly good life. I try to eat the best I can, not perfectly. I try to get enough sleep. I do work, but not too much. I get some rest. And I come down with the flu. I didn't sin. A flu bug got a hold of me. So it can be either way. You're right. Okay, we're up to verses 18 through 24, Yeshua's equality with God. So let's read from the scriptures. Now let's back up to verse 17. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." That's significant that he called God my Father. We'll see why in a little bit, but remember that statement. For this reason, what reason? Because he called God my Father, right? The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, turn for a moment to John 20. And verse 17. John 20, verse 17. This is after the resurrection when Mary was with the Lord, right? Look what he says to Mary. Yeshua said to her, everybody there? Yeshua said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them," and here's the significant statement, "I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Notice how he worded that. Yeshua never, ever in the Gospels refers to the Father as our Father or our God. He said, "My Father, your Father. My God, your God," because of his unique relationship with the Father, which was much different from the disciples. And the Jewish people knew that for Yeshua to claim God to be his Father, for him to make that statement, "My Father," it doesn't give us the same meaning in our culture today, but back then they knew he was claiming equality with God to make that statement. And that's why it says in the scriptures that they were trying all the more to kill him. Now they had two accusations, breaking the Sabbath and blasphemy. Therefore, Yeshua answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these that you may marvel." Remember what Yeshua said? "He who has seen me has seen the Father. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Notice the Son has authority to give life and to judge life. "So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father." There's that equality with God. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Very important statement. Bear something in mind, especially when you talk to somebody who says, "Well, I believe in God." It is not possible to believe in God without believing in Yeshua. You may believe in the existence of God, but not believe in the sense of know, knowledge, relationship. It is not possible. To call Yeshua a liar is to call God the Father a liar, because Yeshua speaks the words of the Father. Very important concept. You cannot know God without knowing Yeshua. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me," see what he says, "hears my word and believes him who sent me." So whose words are he speaking? See it? "Has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Powerful statement. And notice something it says here, and we're going to get to this in the notes. Look at the difference between these two statements. "And does not come into judgment, but will pass out of death into life." That's not what it says, is it? has passed out of death into life. The instant you believe, you pass from death to life. It's not something that happens in the future when you die or at the judgment. Every born-again believer has passed permanently from death to life. And we'll do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. That's the resurrection. And will come forth. Wait, did I skip something? Yeah, I skipped something. 25. Yeah, I got to go back to 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, that's what we have this in the notes, but since we're on the verse, let me explain it. An hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. The hour that now is during the ministry of Yeshua, those who hear his voice with understanding are given spiritual life. An hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who are spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and will have spiritual life. That's the hour that is. Okay? The hour that's coming is the first resurrection, when those who are dead will hear his voice and will once again live. See it? All applies to believers. Everybody got it? For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. Remember the prologue? In him was life, and the life was the light of man. That theme of life being in Yeshua goes through the gospel. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Again, he has the authority to execute judgment. Do not marvel at this. Now he's going to be speaking about a more general resurrection. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, this is not implying that we're saved because of whether we do good or evil deeds. What it's saying is that what we believe is manifested by how we live, ultimately. What we believe is ultimately manifested by what we, by how we live. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know the testimony which he gives about me is true. Okay, let's stop there for now and read some of the notes, because now we're going to get into some of the witnesses of Yeshua. And let me take a break for just a moment. I want to make a real quick announcement. Pick one of these up on the back table so you have it. It's the schedule for April and May. Our class will meet every Thursday in April. And we're going to meet five Thursdays in May, because there's five Thursdays in May. Okay, but make sure you pick one of them up so you have the schedule for all your classes. Okay? Okay. Okay, we're up to page 42, Roman numeral 2. The words "my father" are significant. Yeshua did not say "your father" or even "our father." His opponents did not miss his claim to deity. They sought to kill him for calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. We discussed that when we were at the verse. The Jews sought to kill Yeshua because he claimed to be equal with God. He did this by revealing three areas in which he was equal with God. Now, these are three areas in which Yeshua is equal with God. And by the way, to say equal with God is the same as saying is God. Yeshua claimed to be with God in nature by referring to God as my father. My father implies the same nature. I am of the same nature as my father, right? A human nature. So for Yeshua to call God his father means he's of the same nature as his father, a divine nature. Okay? Okay, next. Yeshua claimed to be equal with God in power. Yeshua was equal with God in power because he had the power to give life. Remember the prologue, in him was life. This theme would be emphasized in a discourse at the next Passover season when the Messiah would reveal himself as, and listen to how this theme spreads itself, as the bread of life. Later he would also explain that he was the light that gives life, the door to the abundant life, the shepherd who gives life for the sheep, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, and the vine that gives branches life. To verify these claims, Yeshua would give physical life to three dead individuals. The words of Yeshua are confirmed by the works of Yeshua. Okay. Does everybody see how important this prologue is and understanding the important concepts it says in it? Of course, these themes carry themselves throughout the scripture and are more and more and more developed. And as we look for them, we begin to see these strings of themes that John's giving us. For example, Yeshua is life, and he's the only source of life. And that's a very, very important concept when we're sharing the gospel with people who don't know him. We have to remember they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And there's only one way for them to be alive, and that's to have a personal relationship with Yeshua. There's no other way. They can argue. They can tell us all about evolution. They can tell us all about their good works. They can tell us all about how they pray and they give to charity. None of that makes any difference. Not that those things aren't good and we shouldn't do them. But absent a relationship with Yeshua, who was life, a person has no life. And that's why this theme is so important. Yeshua claimed to be equal with God in authority. He explained that the Father had committed all judgment to the Son. The verb given indicates a state of completion. The Father has already made the commitment to leave the execution of judgment in the hands of the Son. That will take place at the second coming. Remember when Yeshua said, "I came not to judge the world"? That's first coming. Second coming, he is coming. He is coming to judge the world with equity and the peoples with his truth. Okay, see. The consequence of this equality is that the Son is worthy of the same worship that is due the Father. We'll honor the Son is literally keep on honoring the Son. Yeshua is calling on people to worship him with the same honor they would have toward the Father. Now that's quite a statement. And remember, for example, when the man born blind, said, "Who is the Son of Man?" And he said, "You have both seen him and are speaking with him," and he worshiped him. If Yeshua had not been equal with God, he certainly would have rebuked that worship, but he didn't. We don't know what form that worship took. But Yeshua accepted worship because he is deity. Okay. D. Yeshua had complete unity with the Father. His words perfectly express the thoughts of the Father. Thus, whoever hears Yeshua's word believes him who sent Yeshua. Eternal life becomes the possession of the believer at the moment Yeshua is accepted. And again, I want to impress that upon you. We don't receive eternal life when we die or when we're judged. When a person receives the Lord and becomes born again, at that instant, they have eternal life, and it can never, ever be taken away from them. They can never, ever lose it by anything they do. And remember what eternal life is. It is not forever existence, because unbelievers have forever existence, don't they? In the lake of fire. Eternal life is a quality of life. It is the life of God. And we all have the life of God and will for eternity. The future judgment will only confirm what has already taken place. The assurance of salvation does not begin at death or at a future judgment. The phrase "has passed," see verse 24, "has passed from death to life," is in the perfect tense, indicating an accomplished transit and a settled state. Bear in mind something, and I think I've said this before. We have not yet here experienced the kind of persecution that believers have experienced at other times and places. We may be called upon one day to do that. What is the very worst thing one of our enemies can do to us? Kill us. But if they kill us, what are they doing? They're sending us to God. It's we're in a no-lose situation. Serve God and die. If anybody ever asks you, what are you going to do with your life? I'm going to serve God and die. A better way to say it is what is said of David. David served God during his generation and then fell asleep. Actually, I think it's David served the purpose of God during his generation and then fell asleep. Okay, where were we now?
Can I say something there?
Yes.
We see so many pastors in the underground church being killed. And it's not hard on them, but it's hard on the widows and their families.
That's true.
So you know, it's still painful, not to them, because they're...
Very important, very important. I've heard this counsel. A woman's husband is killed in an automobile accident. Worse yet, he's murdered. And someone gives this woman counsel. God will bless. God will turn this evil into good. That's horrible counsel. It's horrible counsel. The man lost her husband. It's a tragedy. It's evil. And she has a very difficult time of mourning to go through. And that's why the scripture is so adamant about the church taking care of widows and orphans.
Right.
Okay, where were we? E. Verse 25 refers to Yeshua's ability to impart life. Let me read verse 25 again so we have it fresh in our minds. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Yeah, we went over this already. He was promising to those who were spiritually dead, like the woman at the well, a new and eternal life if they would listen to his voice. Is coming may refer to the future resurrection of the righteous, and has now come may refer to the present era that will determine that will terminate with the return of Messiah and the resurrection from the dead. We already discussed that. Questions? Okay. We do not have inherent life within us. Our life is derived from others. In other words, my life was derived from my parents, right? I don't have it inherent in myself. Again, Yeshua claimed deity by saying that he was not dependent on another for life, just as his father derived life from no one. You see verse 26. For just as the father has life in himself, so even he gave to the son to have life in himself. Their life is not derived from another. It's inherent within them. Yeshua possesses inherent life, the power to create and the power to renew life that has been extinguished. Yeshua's life-giving power can call a person out of the grave, everyone from their tombs, or any individual in spiritual death to spiritual life. And in my opinion, this is just my opinion, well, let me ask you a question. Which do you think is the greater miracle? Raising someone from the dead, or giving life, or giving spiritual life to someone who has been spiritually dead? Yeah, I agree. That's a miracle. To change the heart of man. That's the real miracle. Okay. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Daniel prophesied that the Son of Man would be given dominion. Just as Yeshua has the authority to give life, he has the authority to judge that life. As the Son of Man, he is qualified to judge humanity because he belongs to it and can understand the needs and viewpoints of men. As the letter to the Hebrews says, he has made him to be like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Hebrews emphasizes Yeshua's high priestly function rather than his judicial position, but the underlying concept is the same. Wouldn't you hate to be one of those men who said, "You're the Messiah, come down from the cross and save yourself"? Wouldn't you hate to be one of them and when they have to stand before him? Okay. Two things I missed. I just want to see where we are. Let's continue. I don't know if we'll complete this whole section, but let's start it because we do have some time left. And we're up to verse 33, and what Yeshua is going to do now is he's going to present witnesses to his claims. How many witnesses do you need according to the Mosaic law? Two or three. Yeshua doubles it. I think he gives four. One, two, three, four. Yeah, four. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I received is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice in his light for a while. So the first testimony he applies to is John, because they had great respect for John. And John testified of Yeshua. So that's one witness. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. So that's witness number two, his works. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe whom he sent. So that's the witness of the Father. When did the Father witness regarding Jesus? Anybody remember? When he was immersed. Remember? The Father said to John, "When you see the Holy Spirit descending in dove-like form." So the Father witnessed to Yeshua. And finally, and probably most importantly, the witness of the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not believe me. If another comes in his own name, you will believe him, receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father, the one who accuses you in Moses and whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So the testimony of the Scriptures. All right, let's go to the notes and read about these testimonies. Witness of Yeshua. Yeshua recognized that his claim to be equal with God would be disputed if not authenticated by two or more witnesses in accordance with Jewish law. Yeshua offered twice as many witnesses as required to verify his claims. Yeshua first reminded the Jews that they had already talked to John the Immerser and that he had been a faithful witness to Messiah. The people had trusted John, who in turn had prophesied of Messiah. Each of the four Gospels mentions John the Immerser in connection with introducing Messiah to the nation at the beginning of Yeshua's public ministry. If the Jews had believed John, they would have been now accepting Jesus. So that's witness number one, rejected. Next page. Though John the Immerser was a great voice for God, he did not do any miracles. That's recorded in 1041. The signs were specific works which God had already assigned for the Son to do. These miracles were predicted in the Tanakh. Yeshua's work was a clear manifestation that God was with him and that he worked through him. Remember, the Tanakh prophesied that Messiah, when he came, would perform miracles to confirm who he was. So that's witness number two. A third witness is Yeshua's father. But when or how did the father give this witness? The possibilities include, one, at Yeshua's immersion, we mentioned that. Two, at the transfiguration. Three, at the triumphal entry. And four, in Yeshua's works. And five, in people's minds and hearts. Most likely, Yeshua was referring to the inner work of God in which he impresses on people's consciences that Yeshua is the truth. The Father's witness had not been received in them because they had rejected Yeshua. To reject Yeshua is to reject the Father. F. The Jewish religious leaders studied the Tanakh with great diligence. They believed that if they comprehended the words of the text, they would gain a share in the world to come. No less than 18 references to the Tanakh occur in the text of John, most of which allude directly to Messiah. Yeshua rebuked his hearers for their inconsistencies in studying the scripture so diligently while rejecting his claims, which were founded on those same scriptures. How one can read the Old Testament and not conclude that Yeshua is the Messiah is not an intellectual issue. It's a spiritual issue. It really is. Yeshua knew the Jewish leaders and the cause of their unbelief. They did not have the love of God in their hearts. The great command is that people should love God. The great sin is that they reject him and love and serve created things. And by rejecting God, naturally you reject Yeshua. Two things evidence their lack of love for God. Number one, they rejected the Messiah as the Father's representative. To insult or reject one's ambassador is the same as rejecting him. And two, they accepted false teachers. That's poor English. They accept false teachers as prophets. The English there is bad. This reveals a lack of attraction for the truth. An additional failure was the desire for acceptance and approval from sinful men while ignoring the favor and the will of the only God. True faith was impossible because they were seeking the wrong object, man, and not God. Yeshua came as Savior, not Judge. Remember, first coming versus second coming? It was unnecessary for him to accuse the people. Moses, whom they claimed to follow, would condemn them because they had broken the covenant he instituted and missed the person he wrote about, in whom you have set your hope. The verse implies that they thought salvation would come by their good deeds and keeping the law. See, they set their hope on Moses. In other words, their hope is on the Mosaic law. But if they're to be judged by the Mosaic law, they will fall short. Their only alternative is to accept Yeshua as Savior, which they refuse to do, so they're in a dilemma. If the Jews really believed Moses, they would believe Messiah, for Moses wrote of him. Moses did not respond. It should say Yeshua, not Moses. Yeshua did not refer to any specific passage, and we have a number of passages there, or types, such as the Passover, the manna, the rock, the offerings, or the high priesthood. These are all types of Messiah. He simply asserted that the Tanakh pointed to him. Since Moses' revelation was rejected, Yeshua's words were rejected also. I think probably the most important verse here is Deuteronomy 18:15. God will raise up a prophet for you from among your people. To him you God shall raise up a prophet like me from among your people. To him you shall listen. I think that's probably the most important one. And bear something in mind. Listen, this is very interesting. In the five books of Moses, towards the end, we have the record of the death of Moses. Right? Now the question is, did Moses actually write that? Possibly, he prophesied his death. It's more likely that he did not write that. Ezra was the compounder of the Old Testament. He put the whole thing together. And the death of Moses is probably an editorial insertion by Ezra. Excuse me?
Not Joshua?
No, Ezra. Joshua was dead long before the Old Testament was finished.
Could Joshua have written it and then Ezra?
No, it's believed that Ezra wrote that. And it says, and since that time, there has not arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses. Now, if Ezra wrote that statement, which he probably did, he wrote that statement after the Old Testament canon was completed, which means that the Messiah had not yet come, and they were still waiting for him, and they waited 400 years for him to come. So that's just an interesting thought. Now we're going to spend the rest of our time on some botany. Okay, does anybody... Wow, we got a lot done today. We finished chapter 5. Very good.
Okay, I have a question. When Jesus was immersed and the Father confirmed who he was, did only John hear that? The people around didn't hear that?
I don't think that it was something that was heard. I think that the Father had already told John, when you see this happen, then you will know. And then John saw it happen. Okay, so we meet again. This is the 27th. When do we meet? Let me just check and see when we meet. We meet again on the 1st, don't we? Somebody else have a question? Somebody else? Yes? I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
We need to get on the 3rd, according to this.
Oh, am I looking at the wrong... Oh, yeah, we begin on the 3rd. I was looking at the wrong class.
Yes, I do have a question.
Go ahead.
When you were in 5, I think you skipped over H on our notes on page 44. I think what it says is kind of critical.
Two things evidence their lack of... I think I read that. Oh, H144?
Yeah.
Let me see. Yeshua said that his hearers should not be amazed at his claim that right now those who believe pass from life to death, because in the future there will be a universal physical resurrection at his command. This universal resurrection is clearly taught in Daniel. Familiar with Daniel 12:1-2? He says, the day is coming when the dead will hear the voice of... Everybody familiar with that scripture? Then let me read it. Book of Daniel. Daniel discusses the universal resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, and excuse me for skipping that paragraph, and verses 1 and 2, let's read, or 3. Now at that time, what is that time? The end time, time of the end. The great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will rise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. That's the tribulation. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So we will be... Actually, it's probably referring to Old Testament saints. I mean, tribulation saints. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So that's the universal resurrection. Other passages show that the resurrection to life, the first resurrection, will occur in stages. And I think we talked about that before. The body of Messiah at the rapture, and then tribulation and Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation. Those are the stages of the first resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous. And the resurrection of those who will be condemned will occur at the end of the millennium.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Any other questions, comments? Okay, let me close with a word of prayer.